Good evening. It's wonderful to see everybody out this evening. We have a good crowd, a good number of visitors, and I'm encouraged and my heart is warmed by your presence here this evening. Hope you'll stick around so we can talk to you and either catch up or perhaps even get to know you, as we have many visitors who I don't know. And I would be happy to talk to you, get to know you, and encourage you as in whatever way I can as a Christian. And that's what we're here to do. We come here to encourage and admonish one another. And I'm thankful that you are here to do so this evening. I'd be remiss if I didn't echo much of Jim's sentiments this morning when talking about Mother's Day and our mothers. We are so blessed to live in this country that recognizes on one day our mothers. But no doubt we recognize them every day because of the blessings that they are in our lives and how they are pillars in our lives. And certainly my mother has been a pillar in my life in many ways. And I'm just thankful for each woman who is willing to be a mother and try to be a godly Christian mother in this day and age. It's not difficult. There's much cultural pressure to be something different, to be a career woman. And certainly you can have a career and still be a mother, and some women do that. But to be a mother is something that is not very popular in this day and age. And there's so many women among this congregation, among our brotherhood, that do it so well. And I'm thankful for you. As we have been studying, when I've had the opportunity to speak, we've been talking about the abundant life. And we talked about how God is the only source of abundant life for anyone. No matter what anyone says, no matter what anyone offers, God is the only source of abundant life, and He's the only giver of that abundant life, and that He's made the only way to that abundant life through Christ Jesus. Coming to Jesus is by faith, that is, trust in His promises, that He will be true to His promises, and acting obediently upon that belief. And we study that believers are added to the Lord's church to accomplish His will. And they do that by working together and by studying the scriptures to learn what His will is. And that's what I want to talk a lot about tonight, is how is the church supposed to operate? How is the church supposed to make decisions about what is the Lord's will for the church? And even beyond that, what is the Lord's will for our lives? This question leads us to the topic of authority and how it is established. Tonight we're talking about according to the pattern, which is borrowing from some Old Testament language, but it lends itself to talking about the pattern that God has established for the church and for His people, which are one and the same. And there is much disagreement even among members of the church on how to establish authority for the church, how far the scope of authority goes, and how we make decisions. And there are a few premises on which I think we need to agree on, and on which most everyone agree on, and they are that the church does belong to the Lord, and His authority is that to which we appeal. If we are not appealing to God's authority for the church, then we don't have much of a foundation to stand upon. We also see that the Lord has revealed His will for the church through the Bible, and more specifically, the New Testament through Jesus and His apostles. If you don't agree on that, if you think that you can find God's will for the church, for Christians in other places, then you might have some studying to do, might have some thinking to do on what you believe, because if we cannot believe on a standard, if we cannot agree on a standard, then we don't have much we can agree on at all. And thirdly, we need to look at the principle that the Lord's will can be understood by anyone through study of His words. I think all the three of these principles are things upon which we all agree, that these principles stand upon the foundation for establishing the pattern that we are going to look at in large part tonight. But where disagreement comes into play is whether certain things that we can read in the New Testament are the Lord's specific will for His church, or whether they are incidental parts of the text that are not meant to be binding upon the church. This is where we have a lot of disagreement, especially with those of the institutional churches of Christ. What part in this New Testament is the Lord's will, and what part is just incidental parts of a story? That's where we might disagree a little bit. And what we will be discussing this evening is how we can determine what the will of the Lord is. While we don't have time to cover everything there is to say about biblical authority, I think we will cover and lay a foundation for how we can establish authority for what the Lord wants the church to do. And I think we can do that tonight. Let's first turn to Acts chapter 15, because it is a great case study. Because if we want to think about how does the church find the Lord's will, we actually have an example in Acts chapter 15 of them doing just that, of them being confused about what the will of God was, or at least there being some dissension upon what the will of God was. And so they get together and they search for the will of God, and it's a very interesting case study. Turn with me to Acts 15. Start reading with me in verse 1. We learn what the problem is. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And down in verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So here's the problem. These men are teaching that in order for Gentiles to be saved, they must be circumcised. They must keep the law of Moses. And in chapter 15, verse 2, it says that Paul and Barnabas disputed this claim vehemently. And it was decided that they should go up to Jerusalem to see what the elders and the apostles had to say. In verse 6, they came together to consider the matter. And in the beginning of verse 7, we see there was much dispute between the group over this question. And so you have this dissension, you have people arguing about what is the will of God for the Gentiles as far as their salvation, as part of them being part of the church. And so then it is Peter who speaks up in this effort to find a solution. Start reading with me in verse 7. When there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Peter here appeals to his experience. In chapters 10 and 11, he brings the gospel to the Gentiles. And he recalls from that experience that he was sent to preach the gospel to these Gentiles, and that while preaching to Cornelius' household, the Holy Spirit came upon these Gentiles. Just as it has on the apostles on the day of Pentecost. He recounts that God made no distinction between the apostles and the Gentiles. And so he makes a necessary conclusion from that. He concludes that if, while Peter was preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, that God made no distinction between those Jews and Gentiles, then the Gentiles should be saved in the same manner as they. That's what Peter concludes from this experience. And then Paul and Barnabas speak up after that in verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So after Peter has finished speaking, Paul and Barnabas, they begin sharing among their ministry to the Gentiles all the miracles, all the wonders that God had worked among them. They were sharing examples, approved examples of them working among the Gentiles and the Gentiles being saved not according to circumcision, not according to the law of Moses, but by the gospel. God's working through them was an active example of his approval of what Paul and Barnabas were teaching. And then we have James, who speaks up starting in verse 13. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, 'After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord who does all these things." After Paul and Barnabas become silent, James speaks up and he appeals to the scriptures, to the prophet Amos. He quotes Amos 9, verses 11 and 12, and he appeals to a direct statement from God concerning his will. That is, "Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, the rest of mankind may seek the Lord." And so, from these three things, they determine what the will of God is. From a necessary conclusion that Peter makes concerning his ministry to the Gentiles, from approved examples of signs and wonders in Paul and Barnabas' ministry, and James's appeal to a direct statement from Scripture, we find that the church comes to an agreement on what the will of God is in this matter. They conclude that God has indeed accepted the Gentiles for salvation, and that they do not have to become proselytes of Judaism in order to be saved. Well, we can learn a lot from this example. We can learn a lot about how God communicates his will to us. We learn that he talks to us through direct statement, such as by prophecy or command. We learn that God reveals through through examples of that which he approves, such as Paul and Barnabas in that specific context. And God also talks about through implying something, and we make a necessary inference about what that will is. And we put these labels on them. You've probably heard this before. Direct statement or command. Approved example. Necessary inference. I think for most, if not all of you tonight, these are not new terms. But there have been plenty who claim that this way of interpreting Scripture is a Church of Christ creed. It's an old hermeneutic that is a mode of interpretation. In actuality, what we find is that these are the basics of communication. If I'm trying to get you to understand what I want you to do, I have to tell you, I have to show you, or I have to somehow imply it to you. There's no other way of communicating what I want. And so God communicates in the same way to us with these principles, by telling us directly, by showing us or implying his will to us in these scriptures. If God has not done any of these things on a certain subject, then God has not communicated his will on a certain subject. And it's as simple as that. In these three modes of communication, we establish authority from God in everything that we do. We understand what his will is and what his will is not through these ways of communication. Well, let's look at some examples of how we are to determine God's will for the church on certain issues that are important. Let's look at the Lord's Supper, for example. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 25, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Here we have the command to observe the Lord's Supper by Paul. And we'll talk a little bit more about why a command to the Corinthians is also a command to us. But for now, let's accept that on face value, that a command to the Corinthians also applies to us. And we see that in this direct command, this direct statement, that we are to observe the Lord's Supper. But we see through an approved example when to observe. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, it says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." Here we have on the first day of the week, an approved example of the disciples coming together to break bread, which by some inference and by some context, we determine that they are partaking of the Lord's Supper. And this is the only passage by which we know what day the disciples partook of the Lord's Supper, what specific day of the week. And it is an example. It is just something that Luke says while he is recounting the journeys of Paul. But it is a binding example. It is an approved example and one that we should follow based on God's ways of communication toward us. And then we have a necessary inference. We were told that the disciples met on the first day of the week to break bread, but did that mean every first day of the week? Did that mean every month, every year? What? That we are just told that they met on the first day of the week. Well, by necessary inference, we see how often we are to observe. Turn over to Exodus 20, and you'll find a very compelling passage, I think, when discussing this. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8, the Lord commands the children of Israel to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. And in verse 11, he goes on to say what that means, that on the sixth day, 6 days of creation, God created the world, but the Lord rested on the seventh day. And those are literal days. And so in the same way, the children of Israel are to work 6 days of the week, and on the seventh day, the Sabbath day, they are to rest. Well, what that tells us is that if they are to remember the Sabbath day, a specific day of the week, to keep it holy, that meant every Sabbath day. And so for the disciples who met on the first day of the week to break bread, we can also conclude that that meant every first day of the week. Well, there are some other things that we need to talk about when it comes to authority. And I think that talking about generic or specific is very important for that. There is a difference between generic authority and specific authority, and I thought a good passage to talk about that would actually be Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. If you'll turn over there for just a moment. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." In this passage, we have some, what I will categorize as generic commands, and we have specific commands that are given in this passage. We have a generic command. Jesus says, "Go and make disciples of all the nations." But he does not tell them specifically how to go or necessarily where to go, so long as how and where they are going is within the realm of this command, they do have some liberty. And we find that as the disciples went out to teach the gospel to all nations, as Jesus commanded them, that how and where they went varied. Paul, of course, went all over Asia and into Greece and also into Rome. He did that on foot and by ship. It is suggested by tradition that Thomas went to India. It is suggested by tradition that Peter went up to Rome at some point. John went to Ephesus at some point. We find all of these different places that the disciples went. And they were told to go into all the world, but that was a team effort. And where each and every disciple went, they had liberty on that. It was a generic command. And how they went, whether by foot or by boat, or for us today, seeing that this commandment still applies to us. We have the options to go by plane or by car. Whatever fulfills the commandment of go is under this generic authority. But we also have some specifics. We have the type of baptism. When Jesus tells them to make disciples of every nation, they were to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That specificity that Jesus uses excludes all other types of baptism, all other authority for baptism. It could not, for example, baptize in the name of John the Baptist. They could not baptize in the name of Peter or Paul or the Apostle John, because Jesus told them to baptize under his authority, into his name. Baptism into Jesus Christ was the only specified baptism here, and that's the only authority they had for baptism to make disciples. We have another specific in their teaching. Jesus said to teach the disciples that they are to make to observe the things that he commanded them. And this excludes teaching them to observe the teachings of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, Caesar, the writers and the wisdom poets of the day. Anyone else other than Jesus, they were not told to observe those things, but the things that Jesus commanded. That is, the doctrine, the teachings of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Galatians 1 verse 8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Paul understood that no one had the authority to preach any other gospel than the gospel of Jesus Christ, given his command on the issue. That is the only gospel that Jesus, who has all authority, authorized. Might I just say that in this passage, as well as ones that we have already talked about, we see commands given to specific people. Jesus, here in Matthew chapter 28, is talking to his disciples. And Paul, as we looked at a moment ago, is talking specifically to the Corinthians. It is also by a necessary inference that we infer that these commands are relevant to us, in part because of this passage. When Jesus says to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe the things that I have commanded you, well, that would include the command that is given to the disciples. It would include the command to the disciples and to the Corinthians to observe the Lord's Supper. Things that we see the early church doing as given by direct command by Jesus or the apostles, it is also for us that we get authority to do these things. And that is an important point as well. Another thing that we need to talk about when we talk about authority is the silence of the scriptures, as the term has sometimes been coined. You've perhaps heard it said that the silence of the scriptures is restrictive. And while I agree with that statement to some degree, it is important to clarify what is meant by that statement. After all, if all silence were restrictive, then I cannot drive a car, because scriptures are completely silent on that subject. Nowhere do I find in scripture saying that I can drive a 2001 Mercury Grand Marquis. They're silent on that subject. Well, if that's the case, if silence is prohibitive, then I would not have the authority to do so. I could not read any other book than the Bible, because the scriptures are silent on doing so. I could not use a computer, because the scriptures are silent on that subject. Hopefully you understand my point in that not all silence is prohibitive. As Doy Moyer says, silence is just silence. It's just that. You don't know one way or the other, and to act upon silence is presuming one way or another. And do not misunderstand me. I'm not using those examples to say that if Scripture taught that all silence is restrictive, I believe that I would have to give up my car and my computer in order to be in accord with the will of God. But Scripture does not say that about silence. It does not talk about in that way about our authority in the wake of silence. There are two passages in the book of Hebrews that I think shed some light on the subject of the silence of the Scriptures. First, in Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 4. The Hebrew writer is talking about Jesus. And he says, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And then turn over to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Now from these two passages, we see arguments made from the silence of Scripture. In the passage in Hebrews chapter 1, the author is arguing that Jesus is better than the angels. And the argument that he makes is that God says to Jesus, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But he says nothing like that to the angels. Therefore, since God said those things to Jesus, but was silent in regard to the angels, then Jesus is superior to the angels, because Jesus has those things said, those promises made, so to speak, but the angels do not. The second passage in Hebrews chapter 7 talks about the priesthood from the old law. The Hebrew writer argues that in order for Jesus to be a priest, it had to be under a different system of law, because in the law of Moses, Moses said nothing about a priest coming from the tribe of Judah. But it wasn't just that he said nothing. If Moses had said nothing about tribes and priesthood altogether, that itself, I don't think, would make the argument. But we know from the old law that God specified that priests would come from the tribe of Levi. And so these are both questions of authority. God specifically said those things to Jesus as Messiah. Therefore, his silence concerning the angels was restrictive in their significance and their authority. God specified in the old law that priests were to come from the tribe of Levi. Therefore, under the old law, no priest could come from any tribe other than Levi, including Judah. So when God has specified by command, example, or necessary inference, when he has made that specification, then indeed his silence is restrictive. And that is the principle that I think you see in the Scriptures concerning the Lord's silence. For example, we have the command to sing. We talked about this just a moment ago in our reading. In Colossians chapter 3:16, also Ephesians 5:19 through 20, we have the command to sing. And in this, what is specified is singing, right? We are to sing. But because the Lord is silent on anything else, but he has already specified singing, then what is restricted is any other type of music. Also, we see on the that the disciples met on the first day of the week to break bread. So what is specified there is the first day of the week. What is restricted, then, by silence, is any other day of the week. But if silence is restrictive, then why do Christians sometimes do or use certain things that have not been specified, such as a church building or songbooks? Why do we do that? Well, that's where expediencies come into play. Expediencies are aids to help keep a command. They're not additions to the command. And remember our distinguishment a moment ago between general and specific in these examples because it will come into play. For example, let's go back to the command to sing. We're told to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We have some authorized aids that we use for that purpose. We've used two of those tonight in songbooks. Well, all three of those, actually, in songbooks. Some people have been using songbooks. Some have been looking behind me to the PowerPoint slides. These songs are written in four-part harmony. All of those are aids. All of those are things that fall under this authority. They're expediencies to help in our singing. They do not add to the command. They do not presume upon silence, but rather they are there to help. But there are unlawful additions. For example, instrumentation. Because we are commanded to sing, specifically to sing, no other instrument is allowed because of the silence of the scriptures on that subject in the New Testament. And also I would add that when we are told to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs specifically, that means that we are not to sing in the assembly songs that are not spiritual in nature. They have no place here. I may like a certain country song or pop song, but to sing it here would be wrong, because in the assembly we are told to sing these things for the edification of our brethren. We also have the command to assemble to break bread on the first day of the week. And we have authorized aids, the church building, maybe a home. You don't necessarily have to meet in a church building. The disciples met in homes. They met in upper rooms for this purpose. We also have the aid to help with this. We have the trays that are used for distributing the bread and the fruit of the vine. Those are aids that we use to help us keep this commandment. But there are things that are unlawful additions. For example, doing it on another day of the week. Using different elements instead of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, etc. Those things, because there have been specifics drawn out for us, to go beyond those would be going beyond the authority that the Lord has laid out for us. Well, you've been patient listeners, but why is this all important? Why have I spent a better part of 45 minutes talking about these things? Well, I think we need to realize this when we're talking about authority, that it is important, that it is paramount that we understand these things, because it is critical to our way of living, critical to being a Christian. Authority is important because Christ reigns over His church. From what we read just a moment ago in Colossians 3 and verse 17, I appreciate Darwin reading that, and he said that Paul was regulating their conduct, right? And kind of as a summary to all of that, Paul says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, why does he say that? Think about the context of Colossians, that throughout the book of Colossians, one thing that Paul establishes is the preeminence of Christ in the church. That Christ is the head of the body, which is the church. And because Christ reigns over his church, he does have all that authority. And we need to remember that. Sometimes man becomes stubborn, man becomes rebellious, and we forget our place. We presume upon the authority of Christ and we go beyond what he has told to us. And that is insubordinate, disrespectful, disobedient. We don't have the authority to run his church in a way that he has not told us to. And when we study authority, sometimes people become discouraged, people become maybe a little bit upset, because there are a lot of restrictions in what we've talked about. Why can't I take the Lord's Supper on Monday? Why can't I have a piano up here while I'm singing? That's been said many, many times. And the answer simply is because Christ reigns over the church. And because that is what He has authorized for us to do. Nothing else. Nothing more. Nothing less than what He has said. And then to kind of bring it all the way back to the beginning of this series, because God knows what is best for the church, for Christ's church, for His church. God, from what I can tell in Scripture, does not make arbitrary rules. He doesn't just say things and make rules to make us miserable. Rather, He makes these regulations for our good, always. And it is no different when we talk about the church and how it operates. When God says these things, when we have talked about all these principles in regard to authority, it is for our good that we do these things. If we keep the commandments of the Lord, then we will have life and have it abundantly. But if we do not, there is ruin and disorder. Nothing that anyone ever wants. And the church operates best when they keep to what the Lord has commanded. I've seen churches like the church at South Coleman that keep the commandments of the Lord and try their best to stay under the authority of God in everything that we do. And I've seen churches that throw His authority to the wayside and do whatever they want to do. And I've seen how they operate. I see success and failure. And let me tell you that the Lord's wisdom far exceeds our own. And that the Lord's plan, the Lord's pattern for how He wants things to be done is the best. And that's something that we have to have faith in. That's something that we have to establish in our own lives. And that's why authority is so important. You've listened well, and I appreciate that very much. The question I would leave you with this evening is, does the Lord hold the kind of authority that He should hold in your own life? Certainly the Lord reigns. He is creator over all the universe. But we have a choice. We have a choice in our own lives whether or not to follow Him and whether or not to recognize that authority. And as we've been talking about through this entire series, we know the results of not following His authority, doing what we want to do, doing what Satan tells us to do, and we know the results of following Him. And so I'd ask you, are you recognizing His authority in your life? Do you recognize Christ as King in your own life? If not, you can make that right tonight. If you're not a Christian, you can become a Christian, be baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of your sins. And if you are a Christian, then you can repent of your sin. Repent of your rebelliousness under the Lord's authority and come back to Him. If there's any way that we can help you tonight, I pray that we can do so while we stand and sing.